You'll turn to Judges chapter 5 and stand, please. We'll read verses 1 through 18. This is the song of Deborah. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake. Awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben there were great resolve of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning. And Lord, again, in these ancient words, speak, Father, your truth into our hearts. Lord, help us to see things perhaps that we haven't seen in this text, and yet, Father, are lying here for our discovery this morning and for our profit and for the strengthening of our faith. So, Lord, speak your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 29 years ago today, anybody know what happened? February 22nd, 1980, what Sports Illustrated voted as the greatest sports moment of the 20th century took place when the U.S. hockey team, a group of college kids, defeated the vaunted Russian hockey team. Some said the most powerful team of hockey players ever assembled. I remember that day, 1980, because I got to play hockey when I was in North Dakota. What else was there to do in the winter up there? But go out and look for the ice. 4-3. And, of course, they went on then to beat Finland for the gold medal. Couple weeks before, the Russians had trounced the same American team, 10-1 or 10-3, something like that. And who gave those American kids, I mean, there's no way they should have won that game. But they did. And it unleashed a wave of celebrations and patriotism. You know, that's in the Cold War and so on. And spontaneous celebrations broke out everywhere over that great victory, that thought unseen, unexpected victory. And that was just a hockey game. Judges chapter 5 is a song of celebration over a mighty victory that if you had seen who was going out against the enemy, you would have said, this is going to be an absolute disaster for the Israelites. There's no way they can win this. As they stood up on Mount Tabor with Barak and looked down at Sisera and his iron chariots. But they won. They soundly defeated the Canaanite forces. And this was a time for celebration, for praising God. That's what Judges 5 is about. Judges 4, we studied it last week. That was the prose account of the battle. Barak and Deborah and Jael with the tent peg. You know, we talked about that and the hammer. Chapter 5 is the same recounting, but it's done in poetic form. It's this song of celebration. It's a song of victory. Let's look at it here together this morning. This song of victory. Several things that they're praising God for in this song. Notice, first of all, the praise for God's work. The praise for God's work. Verse 1, then Deborah and Barak sang on that day. It was a duet, apparently. Not Sonny and Cher, not Paul and Paula, or all those people that date me when I mention them. But they sang to the Lord, Deborah and Barak. And notice they sang, first of all, they sang praise for the people who served. For the people who served, verse 2, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Barak was one of the leaders, and Deborah was the prophetess, and the word of the Lord came to her, and she summoned Barak, and he was willing to go. And the people volunteered, notice. And it looked hopeless, but they had the word of the Lord. And so it says, bless the Lord, that the leaders led, that the people volunteered and followed the lead of the godly leadership in the land. You need both, right? You need leaders. You need followers. There's a lot of books written on leadership, not so many written on followership. Humbly following God-ordained leaders. But I praise God for this church. Again, as I saw, and I'm thinking of Pastor Matt McGrew, and he's rather new among us, but he said several times, he said, I walk in and I see all this, something's happening. You know, people are preparing a meal for the family of those, of their loved one who's gone on to be with the Lord. And there's women here serving, and you women bringing food, and things happening up here, and all these people serving. Praise God for those who answer the call to serve, even among us. But secondly, they praised God not only for the people who served, but they praised God for the power of God that was sufficient. The power of God that was sufficient. Verse 4 and 5 talk about the mighty power of God. Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the earth shook, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. The heavens dripped, and we studied last week, if you were here, how the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots, and God caused the little Kishon brook to overflow. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. God brought a cloudburst at just the right time, and it flooded the Kishon River and turned that plain where the the valley of Jezreel, where the chariots should have been able to just run amok over the Israelite forces, but now they're bogged down in the mud. Lord, you shook the earth. You caused the heavens to drip with water. It's the same God who, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 18, it says, Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The whole mountain quaked violently. That's the power of God. I say this reverently, but when God shows up, things shake and things move. The power of God that was sufficient. It's interesting. It says that the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, and it refers to Sinai there in verse 5 when the mountain was all in smoke and there was lightning and fire. And I'm reminded that Baal, the Canaanite god, the god of Sisera, the god of the kings of Canaan, Baal was the storm god. He was the god of lightning. He was the god of fire. He was the god of rain. And the Lord, just as He did in the plagues of Egypt, when each of those plagues was just totally destroying their view of their gods in Egypt, so here with the Baal gods of Canaan, the god of the weather, the god of fire, the god of lightning, the god of rain. And our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. His power is sufficient. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil has supernatural power, mark it down, but God's power is infinitely greater, and we can trust Him, beloved. You can trust Him for power and for grace for whatever you and I face. They praised God that His power was sufficient and is sufficient. And then thirdly, they praised God for the compassion of God for the helpless. The compassion of God for the helpless, for the defenseless. As I said, there was no way they should have been able to win this victory. But verses 6 through 8 here describe the hopeless condition in Israel at the time. In the days of Shamgar, he was one of the judges. In the days of Jael, she's the lady with the hammer and the tent peg. In that day, the highways were deserted and travelers went about by roundabout ways. It wasn't safe to travel in Israel. There were thieves and muggers, and the Philistines and others controlled the place. And so if you wanted to travel from point A to B, you kind of snuck around in the side roads. Verse 7 says, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Apparently a reference, the NIV says, village life ceased in Israel. Perhaps referring to people in the outlying villages, the unwalled villages of Israel. Farmers afraid to go out into the fields to do their work. Life came to kind of a grinding halt because of fear, because of lawlessness in the land. There was a paralysis among the populace. There was war in the gates, it says in verse 8. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000. The oppressors, the Canaanites, were in control of the blacksmiths and the metal workers. So they didn't have adequate armaments. Not a shield or spear was seen. And the reason given, verse 8, new gods were chosen. Therefore there was war in the gates. And so on. And that's the story of Judges, right? They left the worship of Almighty God and they chose for themselves other gods. And it led to the mess they were in. Reading in Colin Smith's commentary, overview of the Bible, he mentions a story from the Wall Street Journal back in April 21st of 2000. The Wall Street Journal published an article entitled Redefining God. And the point of the article was how Americans are beginning to redefine and make for ourselves gods that are not gods. And what we're doing is kind of redefining who God is or what God is. Lisa Miller, the author, summarized the phenomenon of newly imagined, highly personalized definitions of God. She writes, quote, "Across the country, the faithful are redefining God, dissatisfied with conventional images of an authoritarian or paternalistic deity. People are embracing quirky, individualistic conceptions of God to suit their own spiritual needs. They are cobbling together," she says, "in America, people are cobbling together a spiritual life from a variety of religious influences, along with a dash of yoga and psychotherapy or whatever else moves them. New gods who are no gods." And then she goes on in her article, take Ken Zweigart, for example, a 43-year-old lawyer in Oskaloosa, Kansas, growing up in a strict Lutheran household. He says he used to imagine God as a Santa Claus type, a provider and a judge. But as he matured, Mr. Zweigart became frustrated with the church and started waking up early Sunday mornings to go fishing instead. Today, for him, God is being alone on a lake, seeing the fog lift up at sunrise and hearing the water bell, unquote. So he says, "When now when he teaches his children, who are 2 and 3 years old, when he teaches them about God, he said, I plan to take them outside and say, here it is." Redefining God. Very interesting is that article in the Wall Street Journal concluded, the author, Lisa Miller, said this, "These gentler, almost mystical forms of theology," and that's kind of a polite way of saying idolatry, "have found a receptive audience in today's affluent society. But these are relatively peaceful and prosperous times." Remember, this was written in 2000, before 9/11. "So even as many Americans search for deeper connections with God, they aren't facing the kinds of crises that often prompt people to seek protection or salvation from above. Tough times or sudden hardships could change all of this in a hurry. No matter how broad or far-flung the people's conceptions of God, they revert to God the Father when the going gets tough." Very perceptive. That's the story of Judges. When the going got tough, they cried out to God. They're searching for new gods, but when the going got tough, they came back to the God. We can find encouragement today, perhaps, in that as times get tougher in our country, it will give opportunities as people seek for true spiritual meaning. Let us be ready to share. Well, God, in the midst of that, they're seeking new gods, and there's this mess in the land. God raises up Deborah, verse 7, until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. Perhaps referring to her surprise that she was chosen, a woman, a godly woman, to lead and to bring God's word to the nation at this point in time. And she refers to herself as a mother in Israel, perhaps also expressing God's care for the nation through Deborah to a people overwhelmed and suffering. But the point is that God saw the people. He saw them in their misery. Chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "The sons of God cried to the Lord." The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And God had compassion. He raised up leaders. Verse 9 of our text says, My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel." That would have been Barak and others. "And the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord." And then verse 10, "You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who travel on the road, sing." Perhaps referring to rich business people who just kind of kept going along with business even when most of the nation was suffering and the peasantry had ceased and farmers were finding it hard to get into the field. She says, "You too, sing, praise God for His deliverance." And then verse 11, you know how it is at the coffee shops or the post offices of little towns. It's where people gather and they share the gossip or they share the good news of what's happening in their community. So verse 11 says, "At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of Israel went down to the gates." and they're praising God. Verse 12, Deborah exhorts herself. Do you need to be exhorted this morning to praise God more? She sings to herself, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song." Oh, could we be encouraged people to praise God? Oh, when our favorite sports team wins, whether it's the U.S. hockey team or the Super Bowl or the local high school team, and sometimes we go literally nuts with enthusiasm over that stuff. And here God had done a mighty victory, and we need to be shaken, as Deborah said, "Deborah, wake up, sing, praise God. Arise, Barak, take away your captives, O son of Abinoam." Do you need to be roused this morning? Oh, that we would praise God more when we meet, when we gather in these days of uncertainty and gloom. Let us who know God praise Him and encourage one another. Amen? Amen? Awake, church. Awake, Deborah. Okay. Amen. I love you. The praise for God's work. Secondly, the response to God's call. The response to God's call. Verses 13 through 18. The people, when God raised up Deborah, raised up Barak, the situation looked hopeless. Sisera, the general of the army of King Jabin, king of Canaan, 900 iron chariots, huge force. No way, humanly speaking, the Israelites could ever, it'd be like shooting a pea shooter at an elephant. There was no way, humanly speaking. But the people in Israel responded in two ways. First of all, the willing volunteers. The willing volunteers. Verse 13. Then survivors came down to the nobles. Survivors. It's kind of picturing the Israelites as just a motley crew, kind of a ragtag bunch of soldiers. How are we going to make an army out of this? The survivors came to the nobles, the leaders. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. And notice where they came from. They came from 5.5 tribes. Okay? By the way, there's 12 tribes in Israel. 10 are mentioned in this text. 2 are not mentioned, Judah and Simeon, because they're way down to the south, apparently too far away to reasonably be expected to muster up there in the north at Mount Tabor. But 5.5 responded positively, and they're listed there. Ephraim, verse 14, Benjamin, Machir, that's the half-tribe of Manasseh that was west of the Jordan River. Zebulun, Issachar, there in verse 15, and then Naphtali is mentioned down in verse 18. Three of these tribes that responded positively are mentioned for are given special mention for their courage and their bravery and their valor, and we can learn from them. Issachar, verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, one of the 12 tribes. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. What does that mean? When Barak's standing up on Mount Tabor and they see the 900 chariots and the thousands of the enemy, and Barak is given the call by Deborah to go, and they stepped out in faith. We looked at that last week. And Barak said, "Charge!" And the men of Issachar were right at his heels. "We're with you, brother." Isn't it great, mom and dad, when you're talking to your kids and you ask them to do something, and they say, "Yes, mom, yes, dad," and they're right there. Isn't that great? That's the idea here. Kids, are you listening? Be like the people of Issachar. They rushed at his heels. They rushed to obey. They rushed into the battle. They followed God's ordained leadership. I tell you, that's such a blessing to a pastor's heart, to an elder's heart, to any spiritual leader's heart. When there's a need and the leadership says, this is the way we believe God is calling us, and the people say, we're with you. We're going. Second tribe mentioned for special mention, Zebulun, down there in verse 18. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. It looked hopeless. They were perhaps charging to their certain death, but that's what God said they were to do. That was the mission. I thought of Paul in Acts 20, verse 24. Acts 20, 24. Put it in your notes. Put it in your margin. Paul said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, what is life for? But to be expended in service of the King. Zebulun pictured that. They despised their lives, even to death, for the sake of God's word and God's will and God's mission. Does that characterize you and me? We are challenged by stories of bravery, and we should be. Let me share with you the story of one Medal of Honor winner from our country's military history. He was a private first class, about as low ranking as you would be in the Army. It was during World War II, PFC Joseph J. Shachetti, fighting in near Manila in the Philippines. The Japanese were launching heavy artillery and bombardment around this area. Casualties were rapidly mounting there around Manila. And the medical aid men, the corpsmen, finding it increasingly difficult to evacuate the wounded, called for volunteer litter carriers, volunteer stretcher barriers, because they couldn't keep up with the casualties. PFC Shachetti, and I'm reading from his citation, PFC Shachetti immediately responded to the call, organized a litter team, and skillfully led it for more than 4 hours in rescuing 14 wounded men, constantly passing back and forth over a 400-yard route, which was the impact area for a tremendous volume of the most intense enemy fire. On one return trip, the path was blocked by machine gun fire, but PFC Shachetti deliberately exposed himself to draw the automatic fire, which he neutralized with his own rifle, while ordering the rest of the team to rush past him to safety with the wounded. While gallantly continuing his work back and forth, he noticed a group of wounded and helpless soldiers some distance away, and ran to their rescue, though the enemy fire had increased to new fury. As he approached the casualties, he was struck in the head by a shell fragment. But with complete disregard for his gaping wound, he continued to his comrades, lifted one, and carried him on his shoulders 50 yards to safety. He then collapsed and died. By his skilled leadership, indomitable will, and dauntless courage, PFC Shachetti saved the lives of many of his fellow soldiers at the cost of his own. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. How much does Jesus mean to you? Does that kind of attitude, that kind of service, that he's worth everything, characterize you and me? Or do we get so involved in the mundane stuff of life that one day we're going to regret when we stand before him and he begins to pass out rewards to his children? May we serve Jesus like that. May we give of ourselves and our time and our treasure, that others may live, that Christ would be exalted, that His kingdom advanced. Naphtali also served on the high places of the field, the dangerous places. Well, then there were the unwilling ones. Those were the willing volunteers going out into danger, following their leaders. And then notice the unwilling resistors. There were 4.5 tribes that had kind of a different approach. Verse 15b, or the end of 15, says, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. The end of verse 16 says it again. Among Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. And you don't know how to take this. Does this mean, boy, they really thought this through? They counted the cost and then they joined in? No. No. Reuben, it says in verse 16, why? Why, Reuben, did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? There were great resolves of heart. Apparently, they talked about it. They thought about it. You know, maybe this is what we should do. We need to get involved. Our brothers are in trouble. We need to rally to them. We need to join the fight. No, they were content to sit at the campfires, to be entertained by the sweet piping of their music. Some Christians talk a good talk. We need to do this. Yeah, let's do it. But when it's time to do it, they aren't there. Sitting by the campfire, hearing the piping, the music for the flocks. Or, worse, sitting on the sideline criticizing those who are doing the work. Talk about discouraging. When the people of God are sitting on the sidelines, lobbing hand grenades at those who are doing the work. Well, I don't like the way you're doing that. Well, I like it better than the way you're not doing anything. Secondly, Gilead, verse 17. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Gilead is that area over there, comprising the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. Apparently they thought, you know, we're over here on the other side of the river. That's a conflict over there. It's not going to affect us. Why get involved? We're not threatened. No need for us to get involved. It's the attitude in the church of, let somebody else do it. Really doesn't affect me. There's a meeting today for nursery workers. Hey, don't count on me. I had kids 20 years ago. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Let somebody else take care of that. Doesn't affect me. And then verse 17. Dan, why did Dan stay in ships? And Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. What's going on here? Pray me excused. I have got me a wife. I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Oh, hold me excused. I cannot come. They were involved in business. They were making money. They were in the ships. They were at the seashore. There's money to be made. No sense of urgency to come to the aid of their brothers and sisters. No, let's just kind of keep doing what we're doing. And then verse 23. Oh, the angel of the Lord pronounces a curse on Meroz. We don't know where Meroz was, but it apparently was a village right near the area of the battle. And they who could have helped, they're right there. And the angel of the Lord, the presence of God Himself, says, curse Meroz because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Whoa. Now notice, the help of the Lord. The Lord needs our help. No, God doesn't need our help. God is omnipotent. He can do His work without us. But what this is telling us is we need to see that this was more than just coming to the aid of their brothers there at Mount Tabor, where the kings of Canaan were oppressing them. No, this was by coming to help, they were aligning themselves with God's purpose. They were coming to align themselves with the kingdom of God, with the work of God, with the ministry of God. And then don't miss this. They did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. See, our work in the kingdom, beloved, is ultimately for the Lord. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. I love this. It encourages me. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Beloved, when you get discouraged and you wonder if anything's happening or you're not getting much appreciation from the people of God from what you're doing, remember this. You're in the service of the King. He notices. He notices. But they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the Lord's work. Well, moving on, thirdly, quickly, there's the praise here for the courage of God's servant. We won't spend much time on this because we've studied before, but that's the courage of Jael, first of all. The courage of Jael, verses 24 to 27. Most blessed of women is Jael. This woman who was married to Heber the Kenite, who compromised by siding with the Canaanites. And she chose to side with the Israelites. And she took the tent peg and the mallet and drove it into Sisera's head while he was sleeping in the tent. We talked about that last week. What a courageous, courageous woman. But notice, secondly, the contrast with Sisera's mother. That's verses 28 to 30. In contrast to Jael, this woman who is so courageous and sides with the people of God. Here's Sisera's mother, and she's waiting for her son, Sisera, to come home from the battle, not knowing that he and his 900 chariots are a mess, and Sisera has been dispatched. He is gone. He has met his demise. But here's the mother looking from her palace, with her princesses. What a contrast to simple, humble Jael in the tent. And she's wondering, where's my son? Why hasn't he returned? And the princesses say, and she repeats the words to herself, oh yes, that's right. It's taking so much time. They're dividing the spoil. Are they not dividing the spoil? Verse 30, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior. And literally, by the way, that means a womb or two for every warrior. And really, that reflects the realities, the horrors of war, that women in war to the conquerors become simply objects for their gratification. But it's so odd to me that Sisera's mother, kind of her hardened condition, refers to, oh yeah, they're just dividing up the women, a womb or two for every soldier, and also the other spoils of war, along with women, beautiful clothing, a spoil of dyed work. But Jael here, they're praising God for Jael, this courageous woman who at great danger, potential danger to herself, acts against the enemy general Sisera. And then notice, fourthly, the praise for the triumph of God's kingdom. The praise for the triumph of God's kingdom. Verse 31, thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Two things. His enemies will perish. The enemies of God will perish. May they all be like Sisera, O Lord. May they all be like the forces of Canaan. Deborah prays, may all thine enemies be vanquished. And indeed they will. One day God is going to send Jesus back here, and all of the injustice, all of the evil, all of the inhumanity, all of the war, all of the rebellion will be ended when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Thus let all thy enemies perish, O Lord. The triumph of God's kingdom. But secondly, those who love Him will ultimately triumph. Those who love Him will ultimately triumph. They will be like the rising of the sun in its might. That is God's will for people. He's not willing that any should perish. Matthew 13, where Jesus was teaching. Matthew 13, He said, the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, and so on. Jesus said, He will send forth His angels, verse 41. They will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. He will cast them into a furnace of fire, the evil ones. And then verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Beloved, it is so worth it to serve the Lord. It is so worth it to give all, to be like those tribes that came to the Lord's work at the cost, at the peril of their own lives. And they served and let the righteous shine forth. Deborah sings like the rising of the sun in its might. I love Romans 9:33. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. He who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So this is a call. First of all, it's a choice. God is calling people to make a choice to love Him, to serve Him. And then, having come to know Him by faith in Jesus, to serve Him with everything, to love Him. Let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. He is worth it. He is worth it. His kingdom will ultimately triumph. And I'm so grateful, humbled to be considered worthy by Him because of Christ's worthiness to be included in His kingdom and one day being a part of that glorious kingdom that will rule over all. Let all those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. Oh, Father, You've searched my heart. And Lord, I think of all of the petty things I give my life to, all of the vain little entertainments and all of the things that aren't going to matter to anything. And these lessons, Father, from this song of praise, the song of Deborah, Father, smites me in my heart. Lord, let us not be like those who sit by the campfires listening to the piping of the music. But Father, who come, who hear the call, who serve, Lord, oh God, help us. And Lord, thank You for the triumph of Your kingdom. Jesus will reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And thank You, Lord, that Your people, those who love You, are going to rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. We thank You in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.